We're looking through Matthew's Gospel, and we're looking especially at passages which talk about Jesus' disciples. Last week, we were looking at the beginning of chapter 10. We read there that Jesus called 12 disciples to him. Of course, Jesus had many more disciples than 12. There were lots of people who accepted Jesus' teaching and followed him. But out of that whole group of disciples, Jesus chose just 12. And he gave those 12 men an authority that he didn't give to anyone else. We're told in verse 1 that he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. He didn't give that authority to anybody else, but he gave it to these 12 men. These 12 had a special and unique position. We're told at the beginning of verse 2 that they were known as the 12 apostles. Now, the word apostle just means a messenger. It means someone who sent. But it was used to mean someone who was sent with the full, total, unlimited authority of someone else. So these 12 were sent out with the full authority of Jesus himself. They were authorized to act on Jesus' behalf, to speak in Jesus' name. This is the way that Jesus puts it in verse 40. He who receives you receives me. When one of these apostles preached in Jesus' name, whatever he said, it carried the full authority of Jesus himself. If they gave a promise in Jesus' name, it was as if Jesus had given that promise personally. If they spoke words of warning in Jesus' name, it was as if Jesus had given that word of warning personally. The apostles were given total, supreme authority to speak and act for Jesus. That's what gives the books of the New Testament their authority. All the books of the New Testament were written by apostles or by men under the direct supervision of apostles. We accept the authority of the Old Testament because Jesus himself endorsed every word of the Old Testament. And we accept the authority of the New Testament because it carries the authority of the apostles to whom Jesus gave authority. Now, as I said last week, it's important to say that there is no one alive in the world today who has the same position as these apostles of Jesus had. These 12 were chosen and called directly by Jesus. Not just a vision of Jesus, not by the invisible spirit of Jesus. They were called directly by Jesus himself in the body, speaking through his own physical lips. That's why later Paul could be added to the circle of the apostles, because Jesus appeared to him too in the body. But Paul says that he was the last of the apostles. He was the apostle born out of due time. There are no apostles of Jesus raised up today. We don't expect to see anybody given the same miraculous power as these 12 or Paul. And we don't accept that any preacher or Christian leader has the sort of total authority that Jesus gave to these men. None of us can say today, Jesus himself has appointed me So if you challenge what I'm saying, then you're challenging Jesus. Yes, if a man shows you that the Bible says something unmistakably, then you're bound to believe what the Bible says. You're bound to obey it. But if he tells you something which isn't in the Bible, well, then you're free to challenge it. You're free to reject it. I could offer you my personal judgment on all sorts of things. But I don't have authority then to say, I'm speaking in Jesus' name. And neither has anyone else got that sort of authority. As I say, if I show you that the Bible says something clearly, then you are bound to believe and obey it. But then I could go on, couldn't I, to offer you my opinion about what that Bible teaching implies, how it's to be applied. So, for example, I could go to the Bible and I could show you clearly from the Bible that parents have the responsibility to train their children and to teach them. That's clear. The Bible says it directly. Bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. So I can say that is your absolute duty. It's there in the Bible. And you're bound to believe that and act on it. But then I might go on to say, and what that means is that you mustn't send your children to school. You must teach them at home. Well, that may be good advice or it may not. But either way, it's just my deduction from what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say directly, you may or you may not send your children to school. And if you search the scriptures, and if you think through the issues, and if you come to a different conclusion from mine, then you're free to reject my advice. I might show you what the Bible says, that you should work for 6 days a week at your work, but that every seventh day is to be set aside to be used to serve God directly. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a rest day holy for the Lord your God. Well, that's clear. It's there in the Bible. You're bound to do it. But then there's the question of what that means in practice. Well, I could say to you, well, what that means is that you mustn't prepare any food on Sunday. You must prepare your food all the day before. You know, make sandwiches or whatever and put them on the table and cover them with a cloth so that on Sunday you don't have to do any food preparation. Well, that might well be a good rule for some of you. If the pressure of preparing meals is preventing you from worshipping God, then it might be that that would be very good advice. But it's still something for you to decide. It's not said directly in the Bible. I can't lay it down as if it were a command from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has given us the Bible. And the Bible lays down commands and principles that cover every aspect of life. Principles about work and rest and relationships and courtship and marriage and bringing up children and using money and making choices. And you have got to obey every command that the Bible gives us on any or all of those subjects. But there are lots of things the Bible doesn't tell you. It tells you what you should look for in a wife. But it doesn't tell you that this is the girl you're to marry. It tells you that you mustn't lay up treasure in heaven. Sorry, that you mustn't lay up treasure on earth. That's one of my worst. Edit that out, please, Carl, when you come to the tape. It tells you that you mustn't lay up treasure on earth. But it doesn't tell you whether that means you've got to sell off Granny's engagement ring that she left you in her will, whether that's to be viewed as treasure or not. It tells you that you mustn't neglect the meetings of the church. But it doesn't tell you how many miles you can live from the place where the church gathers. It tells you to pray daily, but it doesn't tell you how many hours you should spend praying. And nobody else has the authority to give you commands which the Bible doesn't give, and to say, you must do what I say. Surely, if you're a wise Christian, you'll listen to the advice of other Christians. But you'll remember that that's what it is. It's advice. Now, do you understand why I'm emphasizing this so strongly? Simply because there are so many religious groups and groups which call themselves Christian, which do claim authority to lay down rules and dictate the lives of others, rules which aren't in the Bible. That's one of the marks of the cult. A cult feels that it has the right to make up the rules as it goes along and impose them on its followers. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they lay it down as a rule that you must not accept a blood transfusion. And if you do, you will be expelled from the organization. A body of men sitting in Brooklyn, USA, have drawn up that rule, and now they can impose it on millions of people across the world. And you ask, but where does the Bible say it? And they answer, well, in the law of Moses it says you're not to eat meat with the blood in it. And you ask, but where does it say anything about blood transfusions? And the answer is it doesn't. That's simply what they think the Old Testament command implies. It's their deduction. So they take their deduction, their logical outworking, or illogical outworking, and they give it the same authority as Scripture itself. Perhaps the most obvious example of all is the example of the Roman Catholic Church. I find it quite fascinating, but rather frightening, to see how the Roman Catholic Church is changing at the present time. You know, up until very recently, it was the duty of every Catholic to believe in limbo, to believe that there's a place to which the souls of unbaptized babies go. Well, why must Catholics believe it? It's not in the Bible, is it? No, it's not. But the Church and its leaders, especially the Pope, have the authority to tell you what to believe. And they have decided that you must believe in limbo, whether or not it's in the Bible. But now, they're changing their mind. And they've decided that you need no longer believe in limbo. Whatever they decide is true, you have the duty to believe it, even if it changes from day to day. Regardless of whether Jesus taught it, regardless of whether it's in the Bible. They've been telling you for many years that some forms of birth control are permitted and that some forms are forbidden. But now they're saying we may change those rules. It's not that the Bible's changed, but we have the right to tell you about those things. They're claiming absolute authority. There are many fellowships, independent fellowships, which call themselves Christian, and nobody thinks of them as cults. But the leaders, and sometimes they actually call themselves apostles, nevertheless claim just the same sort of authority. They tell people how much they must give to the church, and they tell them where they must live. And in some cases, they tell them whom they must marry. In some fellowships, it's perfectly normal for people who call themselves apostles or prophets to say that they've got a revelation from God to pass on to you. So I get a message from God to tell you that you've got to go out as a missionary to Japan. And then because I'm an apostle or a prophet, you're bound to go. And you're sinning against God if you don't go. That really is what they say. That they've got the right to speak in Jesus' name and to give people commands which aren't in the Bible. And you know, there are people who are happy to be in fellowships like that. They're happy to have other people telling them what to do, how much to give, who to marry, where to live, precisely because it means that they don't have to take responsibility for their own actions. They don't have to wrestle with Scripture for themselves. They don't have to make hard decisions. Sort of like Peter Pan, they don't want to grow up into a world where they've got to think for themselves and work out for themselves how to apply the principles that are there in the Bible. One of the things that marks a real God-centered Bible church is that it's made up of people who on the one side believe totally, unreservedly, every word the Bible says, and are determined to obey every command in the Bible. And on the other side, these same people exercise real Christian freedom, because they're taught to think for themselves and to take responsibility for their own actions before God under Scripture. That's always been the goal of Reformed churches, to develop Christians like that, real, mature, grown-up Christians who turn to the Bible, listen to the Bible's commands preached, and then say, but I'm responsible for putting these into practice in my home, in my family, in my working situation. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says. This is what it means to be reformed. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it. If matters of faith or worship, whether it's a question of what you believe or how you worship, we're free from the commandments of men. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Well, isn't that a grand declaration? Declaration of Christian freedom. We have the Bible, and we are bound to believe every word in it, and we're bound to obey all the commands that God has given us in this book, underwritten by the authority of Jesus. But if other men and women come along and say, well, we're telling you must do this, and we're telling you must do that, because we've got some superior wisdom, or because we've inherited the role of St. Peter, or because we are prophets or apostles, then we say, we will obey God in his book. Full stop. Well, I guess this has been a long diversion from the main theme of our passage, but it's a very important one. And it will be important as we read on through Matthew chapter 10. From verse 5 to the end of this chapter, Jesus is talking to the apostles, to these 12 special men, as he sends them out on their first mission. And it is important to say that there are some things in this chapter, some commands, some promises, which were only for the apostles. It would be a real mistake to read through this chapter and to say, ah, so this is for all Christians, or even all missionaries, or all workers. Yes, there are principles here which are relevant to us all for all time. But there are some things here that were uniquely commands for the apostles at one point in history. And let me say it again, there are no apostles today. We're going to be looking at the chapter under four headings, and I don't expect even to finish the first heading this morning. Firstly, we're going to talk about the instructions that Jesus gives to these men. That's verses 5 to 15. And then we'll look at the warnings Jesus gives them in verses 16 to 25. And then the exhortations that Jesus gives them in verses 26 to 39. And then finally the assurances in verses 40 to 42. So firstly, the instructions that Jesus gives them. And you can see how specific they are. Jesus tells them where to go, what to say, what to do, how much to charge, what to take, where to stay, and how to handle success or failure. Where are they to go? He says in verse 5, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that was a particular command for that time. None of us would dream of saying, well, that's for us today, that we're forbidden to preach to Gentiles or to Samaritans. It was a particular command for that time. The time hadn't yet come for the gospel to be taken out to the Gentiles, to other nations. The time wasn't even right for the gospel to be taken to the Samaritans, the half-Jewish people up in the north of the country. After the death of Jesus, and after he rose again, then Jesus told the apostles that the time had now come for them to be witnesses to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And after the day of Pentecost, they did make it their goal to go to all the nations. But at this point in time, the task was to reach Israel. So that command is specific for those men and that time. So is there any principle here that still applies to us? Well, I think there's a very simple one. It's this. As we go out to preach the gospel, we need to know what our target is. We need to know who we're going to, who we're aiming to reach. Jesus didn't just send these men out and say to them, well, just see where you finish up. Just follow your noses. Just go as the, you know, feeling takes you. He gave them a particular target. They were to work purposefully. They were to work with an aim. They had to aim to cover, on this trip, the towns of Israel. It was a limited objective. Later on in the chapter, Jesus warns them they won't even complete that objective in the time space they've got. But that's to be their goal. Aim for that, he says. Aim to reach the towns of Israel. Don't think about wider dimensions. Do you see, Jesus was teaching his apostles to think strategically, to set goals, not just to drift along aimlessly, hoping that something will be accomplished. And when you read Acts and when you read Paul's epistles, you see that the 12 and Paul carried on thinking in that strategic way. When Paul set out on any of his journeys, he knew where he was planning to go. He knew what he was planning to achieve. This is how he wrote to the Christians in Rome. From Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Paul has mapped out the unreached regions of the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem to Albania. And he's worked systematically to reach those places. And then he says this, but now that there is no more place for me to work in those regions, now that I've covered the Jerusalem to Illyricum belt, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. You see, Paul's got the next stage of his plan worked out. He's aiming to reach the furthest unevangelized area to the west, Spain. And he says, I can take in Rome on the way. Now, of course, when the apostles planned in this way, their plans could be disrupted, their plans could be overruled by God's providence. Paul often found his way blocked and had to take a direction he hadn't planned. But it didn't make it wrong to think and plan ahead, to draw up targets. And we should surely be doing that as individual Christians and as a church. The world will not be evangelized by people just drifting along saying, well, you know, I hope we manage something. We plan, we set goals, we pray then for the fulfillment of those goals, and we work to achieve them in the course of next year. I want to get to know the neighbours in the dozen houses nearest to mine. So in the course of the next year, I'm going to find some opportunity, if I can, to get alongside the people in each of those households. Christian might make that his goal for the next year. Or you say, in the next 6 months, I want to invite each of the folk in my office to join myself and my wife for a meal in our home, and then to look for the opportunity to share the gospel with them. If you don't think and plan in that way, it won't happen. As a church, we need to have definite objectives. What area are we trying to reach? Would it be better to target 1,000 homes and actually aim to visit each of those homes and talk to people face to face in 2006? Or would it be better to target 10,000 homes and say, well, we'll simply aim to leaflet them 3 times in the next year? It's not something worth thinking about. What our strategic plan actually is. How we're going to use our resources. Should we be making any special group a priority? Young people? Families? Folk who have come here from overseas? What's our strategy? The apostles were sent out knowing where to go. Knowing who the people were they were aiming to reach at this stage in the mission. And then Jesus told them what to say. He says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Again, they needed to know what the key emphasis was to be in their preaching. They were to preach about God, about the God of heaven. And they were to preach that through the Lord Jesus, The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven had arrived at last. That was to be their message in every town, every village. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's at hand. The time has come for Satan's grip, Satan's kingdom to be broken. The time has come for men and women to be set free. And again, there's a simple lesson for us there, isn't there? And that is that we need to know, and to know clearly, what the message is that we're going to take to the people around us. We need to be crystal clear about what the gospel actually is. And we need to be clear about what aspects of the gospel are the best way in when we're talking to the particular men and women around us. The people to whom the apostles were sent were very familiar with the idea of the kingdom of heaven. It was there in the Old Testament. They knew that one day the kingdom of heaven would come to earth. So that was such an appropriate way for the apostles to preach to them. When the apostle said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," well, they were using language that those people immediately related to. They were saying, "The kingdom of heaven that you've been waiting for has arrived because Jesus the Messiah has come." But when Peter preached later in the house of Cornelius, the first gospel sermon ever preached to a Gentile audience, he didn't mention the kingdom of heaven at all, because it wouldn't have meant very much to Cornelius and his friends. Instead, he preached about peace through the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of all. And he went on to preach about forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Because those are great universals, aren't they? Those are things that meant something to that aching, seeking Gentile man who felt the reality of his sins, but had never known what it was to feel forgiven, to feel at peace with God. Peter knew what the way in was to preach the gospel in that situation. You see, the gospel hadn't changed. It never changes. The great central truths of the gospel, the reality of God and the person and work of Christ, the power of Christ to save, to rescue, those are the things we must always be preaching. Every neighbour that you talk to, you know that that's where you're going. You want to make them aware of God. You want to make them aware of the great thing God has done in sending a saviour into the world. And you want to make them aware that the power of Jesus Christ is able to save them from their lost, ruined, sinful state. But the right way of approaching it, that can be very different according to who you're talking to. It was different again when Paul preached to the philosophers in Athens. The apostles needed to know what they planned to say. Jesus tells them what they've got to concentrate on. They needed to know how it could best be said. And we can learn then that we need that too. Yes, we pray for opportunities to speak to people. But are you ready for those opportunities when they come? Have you thought what aspects of the gospel would be most appropriate as a way in when you're talking to your Muslim friend, or to the lady who's just been bereaved, or to that so-called humanist? We need to know what to say. In a sense, the job I do here, week by week, the job of preaching in meetings like this, is relatively such an easy job. Because nearly all the people who sit here at any one point in time are people who already know certain great truths. That's why you're here, isn't it? You're here because you know already that there's a God in heaven. And you know that he's great. And you know that he's made you. And you know that that God wants you to obey his commands. And you know something about what those commands are. And even if you try not to think about it, you know that you've broken those commands. So when I'm speaking to you, I can take all those things as familiar ground. So then I can start talking to you about Jesus. About the fact that God sent his Son to seek and to save those who were lost. And I can tell you that there is a way for your sins to be forgiven. And there's a way for you to come back to God. There's a way for you to become a child of God. I can tell you that you must turn from your sins and you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that if you put yourself under the protection of Jesus Christ and trust him that he'll do it all, he'll save you. He'll take away your sins. He'll rescue you. And that he'll be there for you on the day of judgment to protect you against the anger of God. And that he'll give you eternal life. Makes it so easy for me, doesn't it, in one sense, that you already know so much. But when you're going out, as I say, to talk to your Hindu friend, the way he uses the word God is completely different from the way that we use the word God. And his idea of what eternal life is completely different from our idea of what eternal life is. And if we use a word like worship, it means something different from what he means by worship. And if we use a word like trust or faith, we're talking a language that he understands in a different way. So if you're going to share the gospel with that Hindu lady at work, you need to be prepared for that. You need to know just what the way is to begin to communicate, or with your humanist friend, or it doesn't really matter which group we choose, does it? Living in our sort of society, call it multi-ethnic, multicultural, call it what you want society, gives us tremendous opportunities. It's also a tremendous challenge. It means that we've got to work harder at preparing than we've ever done if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel with people. Jesus was preparing these disciples to go out to tell the gospel. Part of preparing them was telling them just what the message was that was appropriate in that situation. We've got to be clear about what it is we're aiming to say and how we're going to say it to the different folk around us. Well, God willing, we'll go on next week and we'll be talking about what Jesus told the disciples to do and how much they were to charge and what they were to take with them and where they were to stay and how they were to cope with success or failure. And I trust we'll find that all those things are relevant to us too.